shoot of the stump from the stump of Jesse, and from a branch, from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. In Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you again today thanking you for your word that is so clear and has given us such abundant revelation of who Jesus is and who you are, who your Spirit is as he works among us in the world and in our hearts and lives and moving and carrying out your purposes for the glory of Christ. We pray that today you would come, Holy Spirit, and breathe on us, anoint our ears, our hearts, anoint my lips as I speak. Enable us, O Holy Spirit, to come face to face with the glory of Christ and there to be transformed, there to do what only you can do for us, to change us, to humble us from our pride, to make us oaks of righteousness for your name's sake. So come and build up your people this morning. Encourage us and rebuke us and do all the things that you only can do. We lean on you. We would come hard after Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So there were some things promised in these verses we looked at here. The promise of a spiritual man, a specific man, one who would come from the root and the stump of Jesse. A spiritual man who would have the spirit of wisdom and power and understanding. He would have the spirit on him in an unusual way. What we might call, or I think what John in fact calls, a man of seven with seven spirits. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. We're going to open this up to you, this idea up to you more, this imagery, as we go through today. Great picture of the throne of God in chapter 5, great worship chapter, where he sees the throne and the scrolls and was sealed with seven seals and strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open it and break its seals?" And no one was found in heaven. And they began to look around, and one of the elders began to weep and said, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, has conquered so that he can now open the scroll and the seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, and seven with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Beautiful description of the Lord Jesus Christ. The servant of God sent forth, and he puts his spirit on him. But not in the way that he even put his spirit on the prophets of the Old Testament, or the way in which David longed after it. But now we're seeing this ebb and flow of the spirit come to its greatest crescendo in the person of Christ. So that all that we saw of the spirit of God in the Old Testament, literally everything from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, all the way through the great revelations of God to Daniel and Jeremiah and all the others and Isaiah, all of that comes to bear now on one man who would have all the gifts and all the Spirit. In the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, and in the Old, the Spirit is called, has a great overarching work on behalf of the Son of God. He is called the Witness. In the book of John, really strong. So that we read even in those passages in John, he is called, this Witness is given the name the Paraclete. Look with me at John 15. What the Spirit is doing. John 15 and verse 26 brings it together pretty well. But when the Helper comes, the Helper, translated Helper here, Strengthener, Comforter, the Greek word Paraclete, when He comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness because you have seen Me from the beginning. Now we usually typically think of the Paraclete as the one who comes to only help us. But He was the strengthener of Jesus. He was His helper, His comforter. The Paraclete, that Greek word that you know means, it's a naval word. It's a literally, you know, on the boats today we have cleats. We still call them cleats on the sides of boats. And when you paraclete, you come alongside a boat and you tie together with that, those two boats with those cleats. And then the weight of one boat is shifted to the weight of the other boat and he is helped, he is strengthened. That's the image, the maritime image. So they're paracleted. That's how the whole idea of comforter, strengthener, helper comes in. One called alongside. Someone who comes to strengthen. So it also extends to words like advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, then we have the Lord Jesus Himself had such a paraclete, such an advocate, that the Spirit comes as the witness advocate who testifies of Christ. In a courtroom, a witness comes and he comes to strengthen your case. He presents His witness, His words, His testimony, His truth to strengthen the case of your innocence. Abraham Kuyper, and I if you want a couple of authors here, Sinclair Ferguson, I mentioned him last night. Abraham Kuyper has a really great work on the Holy Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson, in the Contours of Theology series, it's a great book on the Holy Spirit. John Calvin was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. After him, John Owen, the Puritan. Then Abraham Kuyper in Princeton in the 19th century. And I would put Sinclair Ferguson and guys like that alongside them. You can read some other people. There's a lot been written on the Holy Spirit because of the charismatic movement that I would not call very sound. But those theologians will give you the really sound Trinitarian view. Abraham Kuyper said, "The church has never sufficiently confessed the influence of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit exerted upon the work of Christ." Well, that's a pretty big statement by the time you get to 1900 years of Christian history. That we have not fully confessed, we've not fully made it part of our confession as a church, what the Holy Spirit did in supporting, His influence exerted upon the work of Christ. So what I'm going to try to give you today is just a little bit, I'm just going to try to open that up a little bit and help you to see what the Scriptures say about that. The Old Testament shadows, you see, in Christ, all the Old Testament shadows become reality by the Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus. We have, in essence, a new Genesis and a new Exodus in Jesus. A new beginning of a new race, of a new humanity. He is called, therefore, in theological terms, the eschaton is the age to come. So we talk about eschatology, the study of future things. Jesus is the man of the eschaton. He is called the heavenly man in 1 Corinthians 15. He's the man of the eschaton, the man of the new age, because he is the firstborn among many brethren. That's exciting stuff. That's exciting stuff. The reality of the age to come has broken in to our life, to our age, to our existence. It just ripped open when the heavens opened up and that we see the Spirit of God coming. That was a picture of what was happening. We're going to see it even more when we get to Pentecost this afternoon. We have a new Genesis because there's a new creation taking place here. We have a new Exodus because there's a new... The word Exodus means going out, right? So we have a new Exodus. It's not just Israel leaving Egypt, but it is the Spirit of God going out with power in the man, Jesus Christ, and to all His descendants and to all His heirs. So there are three stages. I'm going to give you three stages, and they're going to be very simple, but I hope for that reason memorable to categorize in your mind as we see the work of the Spirit in the life of Jesus. Three distinct stages of revelation of the Spirit's person and work in the life of Jesus. The first stage is when the Spirit awakens. We call it just stage one, when the Spirit awakens. The announcement, conception, birth, and growth of the man of the Spirit. And I want to look with me, I want you to look with me particularly at Luke's gospel. It's interesting. I don't have time to give you all the comparisons in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, all of the... We're going to touch on that a little bit. You'll see a little bit of that. And I'm going to try to give you the weighty verses that are carried in all four, which is kind of unusual. There's one verse in particular that is carried in all four of the synoptic, all four of the Gospels, the three synoptics, and we call John the other Gospel. But what we have, particularly in the book of Luke, and I think this is Pauline. I think this is Paul's emphasis on Luke. And Paul's own experience as a Gentile figures in here. But you can't... Luke presses the point of the Holy Spirit and His influence in the life of Jesus. He shoves it in our face. So 400 years of silence breaks and with revelation, with Holy Spirit revelation. So in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, you have the John the Baptist being foretold. And he is called in chapter 1 and verse 15, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Nobody ever heard of that before. The Holy Spirit comes on a guy. I mean, you got to be thinking like Zechariah. The Holy Spirit comes on this guy or that guy or on this people or that people. The Holy Spirit does these kinds of deliverances, these kinds of things, and he's moving around. But this guy, John the Baptist, is going to be born. He's going to have the Holy Spirit from birth. Hard to get a decision in there. If you're a decisionalism guy and you got to have a decision when a guy chooses Christ, it's hard to do that with John the Baptist. So we're already getting a taste of the sovereignty of the Spirit of God. Then in Luke chapter 1 verse 35, you have this really strange statement. Poor Mary, appeared to by an angel. If that wasn't enough, "Oh, by the way, you're going to have a baby. You've never known a man, but you're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son. Like, where else would she conceive? But at this point, you're thinking anything's possible. Okay, you got to wake up with me here. And you shall call his name Jesus, and he'll be great, and called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? Now, this is something never happened before. Now, God has given children to barren women. We see that all over the Old Testament. He opens the womb of a barren woman and allows her to bear a child who had never borne one before. This is totally different. This is a virgin womb. A woman who has never known a man. And the angel answered to her, and he really doesn't give her an answer. I mean, it's an answer, but it makes no sense. It makes no sense. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Do you think she understood those words? I don't. I think she was as clueless at the end of that answer as she was at the beginning. It's so mysterious. The Holy Spirit is going to come, and He's going to overshadow you. He's not going to be the father of the child. Okay, the Holy Spirit does not become the father of Jesus at this point. There are weird doctrines and there are Pentecostal doctrines of that nature. If you can imagine that, there are. The Holy Spirit does not become the father of Jesus. This is the Genesis I was speaking of. This is the new thing. Now, it's not ex nihilo. It's not in that Old Testament word out of nothing, because he begins with the womb of a woman. It's not out of nothing. It's just new. It's never been seen before. He's actually a human being. He's born of a woman, born under the law. Conceived in the womb, but not having the nature of Mary, but holy. A distinct thing. The Son of God. This overshadowing of Mary in the birth of Jesus was the beginning of a new race of mankind. Just like the Spirit of God hovered and overshadowed the earth, He overshadowed a single womb of a woman. Amazing, isn't it? The breadth of God's power and ability, how He can overshadow an entire world and overshadow the womb of a poor virgin maiden in Israel. And one accomplishes his purposes equal as the other. He's doing this. It's God's work. He would be the first. This new race of mankind would be the firstborn of glory. The firstborn of the Spirit, of the operation of God to produce the second Adam, a new creation, something distinct that had not been before. This overshadowing happens so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That's what he says. The Holy Spirit would do it to maintain the holiness and sinlessness of the one who would be born in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, Paul says later. But as Hebrews says, holy and unstained and unspotted, the Son of God, the man from heaven. And here's the marvelous thing that he's revealing here. This is really the essence of what the new birth is. At some point in your life and my life, if you know Christ, the Holy Spirit has come and overshadowed your empty soul. And he has created a new creature in you. So that we can say, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This virgin birth of Mary sets the stage. It is the beginning of a birth that would take place again and again and again and again throughout the ages of all those who would be called by Christ and effectually brought to Him. They would have the Spirit's operation in them. That He would do something that only He could do. And He would do it without the involvement of your will or your heart or your best inclinations. It would be done without you. As divine as the inception of Christ. Holy, sovereignly of God. So that Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom. He's describing this, what it means to be born again, that God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the setting apart by the Spirit of God, through belief in the truth, as we read last night. So this whole new Genesis, this new beginning, this life from emptiness, this empty womb and overshadowing, is something we've seen the Spirit do before, but never like this. So when she asks, how shall these things be? The Spirit replies, it'll be. Because nothing is impossible with God. That's the way it ends. The angel says, nothing is impossible with God. Well, the childhood and the servant of the servant sent from God testifies also that he is the man filled with the Spirit. We go on in the book of Luke and we look at Elizabeth and her being filled with the Spirit in chapter 1 and verse 41. And then Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary. When she heard the greeting of Mary, who goes to see her, the baby leaps in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Mary gets a jolt. She gets filled and she speaks. And then Zechariah in chapter 1 and verse 67. And his father, the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And then Simeon in chapter 2 and verse 23. This man who sits at the temple and he speaks. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse says in verse 25 of chapter 2. And then chapter 2 and verse 36, Anna, she gets filled and she speaks. And the child grew, and he says at the end of chapter 2, or near the end of chapter 2, in verse 39, when they performed everything, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of the Lord of God was upon him. Here is my servant in whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit upon him, and the Spirit will rest of the Lord will rest upon him. So through his childhood, everywhere in his childhood, it is marked by the Spirit of God, testifying, witnessing to all that happens with every person. Everybody around him gets filled with the Spirit. Everybody that's even near him. All testifying that this one is the one who will have the Spirit at such a measure as like no one else before. So then we move into stage two of what we would call the Spirit's exodus. As we called the first one, what do we say? The Spirit awakens, the Spirit's awakening or beginnings. hear the Spirit's exodus. As in the life of Jesus, as Jesus comes to be baptized, suffer the temptations, and then His ministry. The baptism that we have recorded for us in Matthew and Luke, in particular, Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased." If Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit from conception, what more could He get at His baptism? We kind of ask that question, don't we? What more? Why do this? Well, I think it ought to be said that what Jesus, one of the things Jesus is doing at His baptism is He's taking His place among sinners. He's beginning His ministry and taking His place among us. He didn't stay somewhere lofty off in a Tibetan mountaintop. Yeah. He wasn't there praying for the rest of mankind. He came and took His place among us. We can say that. This is His going out in public ministry, but His going out in the power of the Spirit of God. This is the exodus of the Spirit through the God-man into the world. In the Old Testament, the prophets and priests were anointed before they entered into ministry. And these were the figures of the real anointing that Jesus receives at His baptism. This is the real anointing. All the others, the laying on of hands by Samuel of kings and of priests, and the anointing that God gave people throughout the Old Testament, all those were just the figures of what was coming. The real anointing that would come with Jesus. The real baptism that would come, that He would take. So Jesus is truly set apart by the Spirit for ministry through dependence upon the Spirit and not leaning to His identity as deity. Now think about that. Okay? Jesus comes and He lays aside His glory. Philippians chapter 2. "Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself nothing, made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Himself the form of a servant." Became a man, took upon Himself the form of a servant. So here's Jesus now, the servant of God. And He lays aside deity. He doesn't live the life He lives leaning to His deity and right as the Son of God, but rather, just like you and I, leaning hard on the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God to do all that He did. He was the spiritual man that you and I all long to be. And He did it perfectly. He places Himself, this is one of those subordinate things, He places Himself among the Trinity. He subordinates Himself to the Father to come to earth, and He subordinates Himself to the Spirit while on earth to earn a righteousness that He could give to you and I. A righteousness as the Son of Man that He could then give to us. An earned righteousness. The Spirit descends like a dove. Like a dove. It didn't say it was a dove. It said it descended like a dove. They may have seen the image of a dove. I don't know. But what they really did see was the Spirit of God as He was hovering down, like a dove comes to hover over a place and then finally to rest. Didn't say they saw a dove. It says it descended like a dove descends. They saw spiritual things. They give us the image of dove, but I don't think we can really know it was a dove. Hovering and then finally resting. The Spirit and the Word confirm with the witness of John, in John chapter 1, verse 32, if you want to flip over there, that this is the Son of God, the Savior, the Prophet, the High Priest, the One. The One. John chapter 1. In verse 32, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God. He saw something that nobody else had seen. That nobody else, in fact, saw. John the Baptist saw it. And we have his testimony recorded in all three of these account, all three of the accounts of his baptism. That the man who would come, who would be mightier than John the Baptist, would have a mightier baptism. And in fact, we could say that, well, what John was saying, in fact, is that the mightier baptism was coming through this one. And we have that recorded in each of the gospel accounts. What we find in Matthew chapter 3, I bet in verse 11. In this verse you find, this is a key verse. I'm convinced we really don't understand everything about this verse. But if you're going to understand what Jesus did at Pentecost, what happened at Pentecost and what the Spirit is doing today, you got to get this verse. Because it's repeated in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Acts is repeated two times. We're going to see, I think, a real significance as to why it was repeated in those two places. But here's what he says. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the numerous times that this is repeated in the Scriptures and in the coming of the Spirit of God, that this verse accompanies the coming of the Spirit of God in such a unique way, I think we really have to understand this verse. So if you're trying to meditate and work through this thing long term and after this conference, you can't get away from the way the Holy Spirit has inspired this verse in particular. So he who is coming is going to, he's mightier than I, and he's going to bring a baptism that I can't even touch, John says. A baptism that, and he's not talking about the baptism Jesus just received. He's talking about the baptism that Jesus is going to baptize with. Because it'll be with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We'll look at that in Pentecost more clearly. So from his baptism, Jesus enters directly into temptation. In fact, in Luke and in Matthew, it says, and Jesus was led up in chapter 4, led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And in Luke chapter 4, similar words. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. Is there any doubt in your mind that this is that the Spirit of God is the one who is commanding Christ as he goes? He is subordinate to the Spirit, and by the Spirit he comes up out of the water and he is driven, Mark says, into the wilderness, and there he is tempted for 40 days. He is driven to temptation by the Spirit of God. That it is Jesus who is subordinating himself to what the Spirit of God is doing in accomplishing the purposes of God from all eternity in the life of the Son of Man. That's the subordinate nature I want you to see. And it gets more important as we go through this, as we get toward the resurrection. So with the Spirit, Jesus immediately goes into enemy territory. He gets no warm-up, okay? It's evident he gets no time. There are no preseason games. He just jumps, bam, right into the Super Bowl. Right into the regular season. He He gets no warm-up. The battle begins. And he is following the Spirit's strategy. The warrior king goes out into battle. And that's what he's doing here in his temptation. He went into the wilderness. And that's significant because it's the wilderness where Israel had failed. And he goes to face the enemy that the first Adam saw in the garden and failed. So now the second Adam goes, who would not fail and not falter. But he would answer under the power of the Spirit. He would bring the Word of God three times to overcome his enemy. He went in the power of the Spirit and in human weakness. Hebrews clarifies for us, and I think is probably the best commentary that we could find. Whatever you think about all the temptations and what they were about, I think you have to see them in the light of the commentary of Hebrews with regard to what Jesus was doing in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John says. And here he came to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the servant of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Did he go forth in his own power as the Son of God? Scripture would say no. He went forth as in the frailty of human flesh. Just like you and I, when we go forth into the world, we go forth leaning heavily upon the Spirit of God. This is exactly what Jesus did. And he did it exactly for us. So since then we have a great high priest in Hebrews 4:14, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brothers, this is our deliverance that he is bringing about. This is the captain of our salvation. This is the warrior king who's going out and conquering for our sakes. And showing us that by the power of the Spirit, we can conquer sin. So what the law was unable to do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did in sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in those who walk not after the Spirit, after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Do you see where Paul goes with that? The likeness of sinful flesh he came in. Boy, that relates to us. That's where we are. But he sent his Son so that the law might be, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Man, that's Romans 8, 1 through 4. Beautiful portions of Scripture that talk about how we live in the Spirit and fulfill the law of God in the power of the Spirit. So now the regular season begins after he conquers the devil and defeats those temptations and Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Again, at every turn, Luke quotes, in the power of the Spirit, and filled with the Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is this and that, all in the life of Jesus. And Luke just pounds this point in Luke 4:14. And Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit. To Galilee, and the report about him went through all the surrounding country. He taught in their synagogues and was glorified by all. And of course, then he goes right into the synagogue in Nazareth and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He just goes on and on. You read the book of Luke again with these kind of eyes, looking for this kind of thing, and you'll find this all throughout the book of Luke. Look, it's the Spirit of God that's at work. He's driving and moving Jesus. Such that Acts, and Luke writes in Acts chapter 10 and verse 40 and verse 38, "And you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed." So here's a commentary in the book of Acts, years later, commentary in the book of Acts about that Peter says about what happened right here in this point in time. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So in Luke 4:40, he heals with authority over sickness. "Now when the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God!' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ." So he cast out demons with authority, and he healed over and showed power over and authority over sickness, and he taught and preached with power and authority. So that by the time you get to the end of Matthew chapter 7 and after the Sermon on the Mount, they said they were just amazed that he taught, not as the scribes and Pharisees, but he taught with authority. He taught with power. And substitute the word power, and you could even say spirit power. Nothing was outside the dominion of the power that he walked in. Nothing could resist his command. No argument could resist the force of the wisdom and understanding and knowledge of the Spirit of God that rested on this man. He had, the way John sums it up, without John, you know, John's very particular about how he picks certain miracles, signs, he calls them, of Jesus being the Son of God. So John doesn't give us this big litany of healings and all the things. Here's what John says to kind of summarize all of that in chapter 3 and verse 33. "Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God." He's speaking of Christ here. "For he gives the Spirit without measure." And if you break this out in the original languages, you find out who the objects are. He gives to him. He gives to the Son. He gives to Christ the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things to His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And I think this explains, I'm going to catch an answer here, a question here, and give you the answer first. And we can talk about this some more if you want at the end. But you know that phrase where Jesus talks about the sin against the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he says of all the sins that you can commit, you can even sin against the Son of Man, but if you sin against the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven you. You ever scratched your head at that? I have, lots. I think this explains the seriousness attached to those who blaspheme the Spirit. The rejection of the Son of Man may be forgiven, but reject the Spirit is to reject the only power that can save and change you. This also shows the subordinate nature of the Son to the Spirit. Say what you want to about me, he says, but don't speak against the Holy Spirit, because if you do that, there's no forgiveness for that. The power of the deliverance that the Son brings, you see, is in the Spirit. It's through the Spirit. The power to obey the Son, to see Him, to follow Him, to hear Him, to know Him, to understand Him, is by the Spirit. Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven, that comes by the Spirit. There's an understanding that comes. The Spirit reveals all things to us. He makes known the hidden things. So Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. We can't obey without the Spirit of God. We can't see His glory and who He is apart from the Spirit of God. So those who were saying, Jesus, you've got a devil, and they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and what you're doing, He said, you're doing by the works of the devil. That's how you're doing it. And Jesus said, back up, buddy. Just back the truck up a minute here. Let me tell you what you're saying. Stage three. I would call it the conquest stage. Because we go here into the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. After the temptation and ministry, baptism, temptation, and ministry, we go into now this third stage, and I would call it the conquest of the Spirit through the Son. There's one reference to the Spirit's role in the death of Jesus. Did you know that? It's only one reference. It's in Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to turn there with me. In Hebrews chapter 9. Now we know that it was the Spirit of God who was doing all these things in the life of Jesus. And I believe there's a degree to which the abandonment that Christ felt at the cross was the abandonment of the Spirit of God. That He felt, He cried to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was a real abandonment that He knew there. It's not that the Spirit departed from Him and He became something He wasn't before. He was still the man of the seven spirits of God. But that felt assurance that He had when He heard the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That felt assurance. Hebrews chapter 9 gives us a big picture. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant. I think this verse underscores that the work of Jesus was for us unique and impossible by any other man or any other way. That He alone lived the perfect life of dependence. When it says of dependence upon the Spirit, that He through the eternal Spirit, it's not some, I think for a long time I thought that some ethereal kind of experience where from the cross after Jesus died, by a Spirit He entered into God and there sprinkled blood. I think Hebrews is giving us the big picture here. Who through the eternal Spirit, through all of His life, Through the power of the Spirit, in all of his life, he offered himself. He was an offering from the day he was born. The shadow of the cross lay on his life from the day he was born. So that when Christ appeared, that's the context, as the high priest of the good things that have to come, and through the greater, more perfect tent, that is his body, he offered himself unto God. He alone lived the perfect life of dependence on the Spirit, and he alone earned the right to come into the presence of God and to present himself as an offering for sin. He alone is the mediator of the new covenant because of that. That is in the Spirit, because he was the man of the Spirit. And he was the one who offered himself throughout his whole life. He made himself by the Spirit an offering unto God. So that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we read in verse 26 of that same chapter, But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's that unique nature of what Christ was doing in offering himself through the eternal Spirit unto God. The resurrection then is a totally Trinitarian work, as it's expressed throughout the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that he was raised through the Spirit of holiness. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says he was vindicated by the Spirit. That becomes almost a phrase. This vindicated by the Spirit is equal to raised by the Spirit, resurrected by the Spirit. He was vindicated. His life of righteousness, God put his seal upon, vindicating him by the Spirit. That he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. There's the quickening nature of the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God who was vitally at work. He was the Spirit of God who in fact raised him by the will of the Father. His body was glorified by the Spirit. It is Jesus' body that is used as the example of the resurrected body that all the believers will have in the last day. We'll have a body like that one. So just to kind of summarize and close here. The revelation is plain. Jesus was throughout his existence on earth a man completely possessed by the Spirit of God. He experienced him in such a limitless fashion that he has become the Lord of the Spirit. So now we're going to reverse things. He began his ministry subordinating himself to the Spirit. But by the time he is resurrected, he is Lord of all. So he says, all power and authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. All ability, all power. So that by the time Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians, and turn with me there, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and what happened from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and what Jesus was doing, and who Jesus, how he fits into this, and he comparing Christ and his glory to the glory of Moses, and he compares the glory of the new covenant to the glory of the old. And in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, but when one turns to the Lord, his veil is removed. Now the Lord, and he's speaking here of Christ, Adonai, Christ, when the Lord, Jesus, is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, I'm going to say some things here that I wouldn't say on my own. I probably would not have come to this conclusion, or I would not have said it this way. I'd been much more careful with our Trinitarian background and not wanting to be confused. But since Herman Bovink says it, and by the way, he's another guy I want to give you some really great, his New Testament theology, really great on the Spirit. But since Herman Bovink said it, I'm going to acquiesce to the way he says this, because he said it in some pretty bold way. He says, the Holy Spirit has become entirely the property of Christ. As was, so to speak, as he was, so to speak, absorbed into Christ, or assimilated by him. By the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, he has become the quickening Spirit. He is now in possession of the seven spirits, as he is in possession of the seven stars, and he sits in the midst of the seven churches, tending the lampstands of them. He is has the seven horns, which is a picture of power and authority, seven eyes of the omniscience of God who sees all things, and the seven spirits of God. He is now the possessor of all the Spirit of God. And it's by that authority, brothers, that he can then baptize the church and give to them gifts and power and authority to be his witnesses. I mean, this is key to understanding our whole view of the restoration of all things, of the kingdom that we now live in, of what the power of the gospel, of missions and all of that. This is the key to understanding that. That Christ, who once subordinated himself to the Father and became a man, subordinated himself to the Spirit and depended on him, humble dependence as a man upon him for our salvation, for our deliverance, for our life, now has, by the Spirit, ascended a throne. And in that throne, and with that ascension, Peter says, or rather the psalmist says, that he holds a scepter of righteousness, of holiness. And from that throne he has sent unto you what you now see and hear. He has command of the Spirit of God to send him where he wills, to save one person or to conquer a nation. He sends his Spirit where he wills. And it's also very instructive about the relationship between justification and sanctification. And we're going to see this later on this afternoon, this relationship that and how close they are. When we talk about this idea of subsequence, do we get the Spirit and more of the Spirit later? No, we get them both together. We get all of Christ, we get all of the Spirit. We're not waiting for something else to come. We have all of the Spirit because we have all of Christ. Having Christ, you have the Spirit, according to Romans 8. The Trinity here is undivided. That Jesus is the truth, and He sends to us the Spirit of truth that leads us into the truth. That Jesus is God's great witness who came to earth to testify of His righteousness and His will. And it is the Spirit who then witnesses to Jesus and sends us out to be witnesses of Him. And Jesus speaks God's words, and it is the Spirit of God who gives us understanding into those words, who inspired those writers to write what they wrote so that we would know who Christ is. This is all just this is really Trinitarian. This is just Trinitarian theology. It's a great thing to read, a comforting thing to read in Romans 8. You, however, are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That same Spirit that dwelt in Christ, that empowered Him to overcome sin. Brothers, the encouraging thing is, it is that same Spirit that will empower you to overcome sin because of what Christ has done. As you delight in Him and as you see His work at the cross and you understand the place of faith and repentance in your own life, and you desire and you see that this the beauty of Christ. This is what unveils the beauty of Christ to us. It's the Spirit of God shows us who Jesus is. We understand the truth as it is in Jesus. It makes Him we know the power of a superior love to overcome our sin and to walk in righteousness by the Spirit. Okay, so I don't know whether that was longer or shorter, but we're done. It was my design, but my plans don't always work. So we'll stop there.